You'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 38. Exodus chapter 38. We've been journeying through the book of Exodus for a number of years, and we are coming to the end of our time in this book. It's interesting that chapters 25 through 31, the command is given to build the tabernacle in great detail, and chapters 35 through 40 also are associated with the tabernacle, but here it is the response to that command, or the fulfillment of that command, or the actual building of the tabernacle. And so that is what we are looking at today. We're looking at specifically the courtyard today, and also all of the materials that were associated with building the tabernacle. And as I have mentioned, going through this section more than once, we're not going to build the tabernacle. We're not going to take these instructions and all the materials and then go out back and try to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a shadow. It was a shadow in its day and age. And what we're interested in is what produced that shadow. What was the substance behind the shadow? And that's what we want to understand. It's very easy, as I've mentioned, and I can certainly fall into this category. And reading this is to get lost. But I want us to go through the physical aspect here and go to the substance of the shadow. The substance, which is the good things that have come in Jesus Christ. So let's read this section. And as is our custom, will you please stand for the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter 38, beginning with verse 1, says, "He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square, and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all the utensils of bronze. And he made them for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under the ledge, extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with the boards. He also made the bronze basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he made the court for the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. There are 20 pillars, and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits and 20 pillars. Their 20 bases were of bronze, but their hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were the hangings of 50 cubits and 10 pillars and their 10 bases. The hooks of the pillars of the fillets were of silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits, the hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits. With their 3 pillars and 3 bases. And so for the other side, on both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with the 3 pillars and their 3 bases. And the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen. And the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. Their overlaying of their capitals were also of silver, and all the pillars of the courts were filleted with silver. And the screen of the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number. And the 4 bases were of bronze and the hooks of the silver, and the overlaying of the capitals of the fillets of silver. and all the pegs of the tabernacle and for the court all around were made of bronze. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses, and with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroider in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. All the gold that was used for the work and the construction of the sanctuary, the gold for the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded in the 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary, a beka a head, that is, a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 bases for 100 talents, a talent a base, and of this 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid the capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it, he made the bases of the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar, and also the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court, and the bases of the court of the gate of the court, all of the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs around the court. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Father, again, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the reminder that the Apostle Paul gives us, that these things were written for our instruction, that through the encouragement of the scriptures, that we might have hope. And we ask that through the power of your Spirit and the power that you have invested in this word, that you would grant us hope through Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask that you would protect your saints from error that I have, that you would build them up in the most holy faith, that you would remove the veils from our eyes that we might see Jesus and rest in him. Lord, we just ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We live in a Genesis 3 world, a fallen world, and it's a world that is subject to futility. And I don't know how often you use the word futility, but if you look at the definition of futility, it is uselessness or pointlessness or vainness. That is the creation that we live in. The thorns and thistles of this fallen world oppose the labor of men. Our daily bread, necessary for life, is produced by our labor, which is indeed a blessing, but always by the sweat of man's brow, either literally or figuratively. This is the world we live in. It's a mixture of blessings and curses. It's a mixture of joys and sorrow. It is indeed a Genesis 3 world. Solomon, the man of God, who was especially endowed and blessed with wisdom, wrote concerning the frustrations of living in a fallen world. He wrote this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He says, "What has man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun?" Solomon's asking the question, what does man get out of all this toil? What does man get out of all the sweat of his brow? He's, for all the days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. This is the creation subject to futility. And Solomon sets this contrast up in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm sure you're familiar with. It's this contrast between what is under heaven and what is under the sun. And life under the sun is away from God's grace, and all is vanity. All is uselessness. All is pointlessness. And it's described as striving after wind. Have you ever strived after wind? You talk about uselessness to the nth degree, that would be striving after wind. However, Solomon sets up a pinch point here between this concept of all is vanity. And he does this in the next chapter. And the pinch point is this, that God has put eternity in the heart of man. Man, God's image bearer, carries with him eternity in his heart. Carries with him an eternity in the center of his being, which is what his heart is. Do you see the pinch point? The world looks like it is useless and pointless and looks like it's of great vanity. But all men are the image bearers of God, and they have within them eternity. How does that work out? Well, one of the ways it works out is in man's desires. Man desires something firm, something that doesn't change, something lasting. It's this desire within all men that there must be something transcendent that doesn't change, a resting place, an anchor for the soul, a place that's stable and abides forever. Everything changes in life, doesn't it? Do you ever just desire something stable, something firm, something that doesn't change? I mean, I look at my life. I change. My job changes. My house changes. My family changes. People die. People are born. But nothing in this physical world stays the same. We live in a world where the one constant is change. Yet God put in the hearts of man a desire for something permanent, something that doesn't change. And fallen man, and you see this all the time, and fallen man is always searching for something that doesn't change, something permanent, something that he can rest on. But the problem is that fallen man searches for this in the stuff of the world. And it will never be found, because all that we see, everything we see in this room, all that we see in this world is transient, is passing away. You see this, you probably heard stories about individuals, as they get ready to die, they have their bodies frozen in cryogenics in the hopes that somewhere down the ages, death will be cured. And then somebody will thaw them out and they'll wake up and they'll live forever. What do they desire? They desire something permanent. And there isn't anything in this world. You talk about striving after wind. That's it. What does this have to do with the tabernacle? Well, God provided ancient Israel something that would not change. Something permanent, something stable, and it's found in the tabernacle. And you may say, really? I mean, the tabernacle is gone. It's over with. No, the tabernacle was a shadow, and just like all shadows, it was shadowy, and it was fleeting, and it disappeared. But the substance behind the tabernacle is eternal and is permanent. John, in his gospel, makes the point that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. And he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ, of course, is the true tabernacle. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. Listen to this permanence. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that's permanence. There's no change. There's nothing transient. That's a rock. It's the rock of our salvation. It's a sure anchor for our soul. But isn't it amazing here what God did in giving Israel the tabernacle? It was a place to gather for public worship. And in this place to gather for public worship, there was permanence. There was transcendence. And there was something that would not change. And that's what I want to look at today is the Lord's court. It's the courtyard of the tabernacle, as a shadow of permanence. And of course, the reality of that shadow is found in Jesus Christ. There's three points I'd like to look at this morning. The first one is the preeminence of justice. The preeminence of justice. We talked this morning in the reading, or we read this morning, that there was a screen, and the screen was put aside, and you'd walk into the courtyard of the tabernacle. What is the first thing you would see? An altar. So the preeminence of justice. The second point is the courtyard provides a sense of permanence to God's people. And lastly, I'd like to look at an example of the tabernacle today. The tabernacle today, yes, here, in a place of public worship. So those are the three points that we'll look at this morning, Lord willing. The first point is preeminence of justice. As an introduction here, let's just review what the courtyard is. Remember, the courtyard was indeed a court. It was sanctioned off as a place for public worship. When you think about public worship for Israel, what do you think? What comes up in your mind? They didn't meet in a church like you and I are meeting, a church building like you and I are meeting in. They would come to the court, either in the tabernacle or the temple, and that is where they would worship. Remember, look at it from the perspective that the tabernacle proper, the tent, was where Yahweh dwelled. It was his tent. And so those that would come and worship Yahweh would come into his courtyard. They weren't allowed to go inside his house or his tent. That, of course, was only something that the priests could do, his servants. So his invited guests, and they were invited guests, Yahweh's invited guests, would come and join him at, but not in, his home. His personal servants, the priest, might enter into the house for a certain purpose, but others must stay outside. And so the size of this court was large enough to accommodate a group of worshipers. The priest and the animals that would be sacrificed and prepared for worship, for sacrifice. So there was this constant stream during the day of worshipers, bringing and watching their sacrifice prepared, receiving it from the priests after it was cooked, those that were associated with peace offerings, and they would sit and they would eat as their households and then depart back to their tent. This was a place of public worship. So the first thing we need to keep in mind is the courtyard is the place of public worship. It was also small enough to be portable, because this was a portable location for worship. Wherever Israel moved, they would move the tabernacle. So the size of this courtyard was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. And around that courtyard was a fence, and the fence was a series of pillars that we read about this morning, And then off these pillars was curtains hanging. It was about a 7.5 foot high fence all the way around the tabernacle, the courtyard of the tabernacle. The entrance, of course, was on the east. There was only one entrance. It was also a curtain, and so the worshipers would push aside the curtain and then go into the courtyard. What was in the courtyard was the altar, as I mentioned earlier. The first thing you would see is the altar, and after the altar was a bronze laver or bronze basin for washing, and then you would see the tabernacle proper, which was the tent, which contained the holy place and also the Holy of Holies. All of that, of course, was in the courtyard. So this is a place of public worship. It was a single location. Think about this. This was a single location, one on the earth, one place. In the midst of Israel, Israel would camp around this tabernacle. And in this tabernacle was a manifestation of God's presence. He was dwelling with his people, one place on all the earth. One nation, that was Israel. And what was this tabernacle? Well, it was a model of heaven. Remember that it was built after a pattern that Moses saw on the mountain. And it was a physical model. It was a temporal model. It was a model here on earth. What is it? Well, it is the place where all the grand and historic assembly of the people of God would come to worship. That's what it was in reality. And this was a shadow of that. All of the people from all nations, tribes, tongues, and nations will gather one day to worship the Lord at his location in heaven. And that's what the tabernacle is patterned after. That's what the courtyard is patterned after. You know what I'm talking about. If you flip forward to Hebrews chapter 12, you can see it here. I read a portion of it this morning associated with the kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's Mount Zion. It's not the Mount Zion, the physical Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It's the real Mount Zion. Mount Zion in Jerusalem was a shadow. The reality is the one that we see described here. Pick up in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." Of course, this is a reference to Sinai and God giving the law on Mount Sinai. Verse 20 says, "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." Here's the contrast. Here's the distinction. He says, "But you," speaking to the church, "but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who was enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see what he's describing? He's describing what was behind the courtyard, the substance of the courtyard. The physical courtyard is where the gatherers came to worship, but that was a picture of a reality one day when all nations will come and worship the Lord. Do you see the shadow of permanence there? The shadow of permanence in the courtyard. This is a shadow of something that is not going to change. Mount Zion. Now, hopefully a lot of things might be coming clear. But if not, let's take a look at Psalm 84. Once again, we can see a picture of this permanence. in the courtyard. And I would ask you, we won't look at all of it this morning, but I would ask you to meditate upon this psalm after the things that we talk about today. And not only meditate on the psalm in this day that was written by the sons of Korah, but think about what the substance of the tabernacle is behind the psalm. Look how this psalm starts. It says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." This beautiful praise to the living God. And you think about it. So this is, you know, from our perspective, we're looking at this, and it's a courtyard, and there's an altar there, and there's a priest that's killing a sheep, and there's other priests that are washing in the basin, and there's a tent that nobody can go into. And here the psalmist says, "My soul faints. This is where I want to go. This is where I want to be." Hopefully you can see the permanence here, that it's beyond what the shadow is. And even in this idea of how lovely is your dwelling place, what is the dwelling place of God? Of course, in the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle, but when the true tabernacle came, it was Jesus Christ. And what do we know about Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, Paul tells us, the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell in him. So you see these words here, how lovely is your dwelling place, how lovely is Jesus Christ? He is God dwelling on earth. He is God who came and tabernacled among men. And going on here, it says in verse 3, even the sparrow, kind of an insignificant bird, even the sparrow and the swallow even the sparrow finds a home and a swallow, a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even speaking of the animals desiring to be near the presence of God, which is where the tabernacle was. And then go forward a little bit in verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Just one day in the courts. Just to be where God is. To be in a place where a sacrifice was offered for you. And this, of course, gets me to what I wanted to draw out of this first point, and that was the preeminence of justice. I'm not sure whether that resonates with you, but it's the first thing you see as you go into the courtyard. You see an altar. You see an animal being sacrificed. You may be taking an animal in there to be sacrificed if you were of the Hebrews. And we read this morning, Carl read this morning in our call to worship about God, that he loves righteousness and justice, and that the earth is full of his steadfast love. He loves justice. As sinners, we deserve the righteous judgment of God, which is indeed justice. So what is so wonderful about an altar? What is so wonderful about the altar is it's a picture of a substitute dying in your place. It's a picture of justice, and justice deserved because the soul that sins shall die, but it's a substitutionary atonement. It's the act necessary to restore fellowship between a holy God and sinful men. See, that's, you know, you read this psalm and say, what is so lovely about your dwelling place? Because God is there. Why does the psalmist say, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord? Because a substitute will die in his place. And the result will be freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from the judgment that was deserved. See, it's a glorious thing to see the altar, because as Carl said this morning, or I believe it was Adam said this morning, that behind the altar is the cross. And the cross is the power of God unto salvation. So you push aside the curtain and you see the altar, and what is the reality? What is the substance behind that altar? It's Jesus on the cross. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says this: "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." He was done. The priest in the Old Testament never sat down. Their work was never done. They always had to offer another sacrifice because the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. All the blood of bulls and goats could do is point forward to the sacrifice that could take away sin, which is in Jesus Christ. You see, the shadow of the blood and the blood of bulls and goats pointed to the reality, which was Christ. And he offered himself once, and it is done, it is finished. The writer of Hebrews also says this in chapter 10. He says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified." A single offering, perfection all time. You see the permanence? You want to grab a hold of something that is not going to move? It's a single offering offered one time, and it is finished. See, God loves justice, and the first thing we see is an altar, and the shadow behind it we see is indeed the cross. Here, the love of God that put the tabernacle in the midst of Israel. Why is the tabernacle in the midst of Israel and not in the Amalekites? Because, you read this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, because God set his love upon Israel. And so you see here at the altar the love of God and the justice of God and the mercy of God all come together. Of course, that is a picture of the cross. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. He says, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Just because he poured out his wrath on Jesus, and justifier because those that have faith in Christ are forgiven, pardoned. Apostle Paul says it shows the righteousness. What was the right thing to do? The right thing to do was punish sin. And so he did so in Jesus Christ. You know, we have this idea today that God just forgives. Just forgive sinners, that's what God does. Well, that's a complete misunderstanding of who God is. God doesn't just forgive sinners, he justifies sinners. And there's an important distinction between those two. Because God is just, he must be just if he is who he says he is in his word. He loves justice. So he does not simply forgive sinners, he justifies sinners. Justice is accomplished there. On the cross, our substitute took the curse that we deserved, and we were set free, and we were redeemed, we were justified. Oh, the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross. And we come around this table every Sunday to rest in the glory of the cross, and we proclaim his death until he comes, because it is that death by which we have been set free from the justice that we deserve. Can you see why it's better to have one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere? Because one day in his courts, there's forgiveness. There's justification. There's hope. The hope of heaven, that is something that's permanent. Does your soul long for the Lord's courtyard? It's where justice is accomplished. As I mentioned, I recommend that you meditate on this psalm, Psalm 84, and the reality that's behind the shadow. Well, there's the preeminence of justice, but also the courtyard, as we looked at today, I'm going to look at a little bit more detail, gives the people a sense of permanence. As I said, eternity is in the heart of man as he bears the image of God. When you think about this tabernacle, no matter where Israel wandered, as they wandered through the wilderness, what did they set up first? They set up the tabernacle. It was in the center of the camp, and they put all their tents around the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle for Israel? For Israel, it was the compass. It's what pointed north to them. Not physically north, but it's what set their grid. It's how they knew where they were going and where they were from and who was providing the source to get to where they wanted to go. It gave them not a temporal perspective, but an eternal perspective. They looked to the tabernacle for that. Who are they? Where are they going? It all started right there at the tabernacle. Later on, Solomon built the temple on Mount Zion. And every year, three times a year, all of the families of Israel would come to the temple to worship. There were three feasts. What was the point of that? The point of that was to provide permanence. It was to provide stability. It was to provide structure in their life. It was to provide meaning in their life. And so what provided permanence was public worship. It's this courtyard was giving the people a sense of permanence and stability. Do you see what was happening there? The people would come out of their tent and they would go into the courtyard for a short time. And the worshipers would leave the earth, so to speak, and enter into heaven. And in heaven, of course, there is permanence. And so for a short time, and it was incomplete, and it was just a foretaste of what was to come, they entered into heaven, and it was a place of permanence. See, the tabernacle was a glimpse of heaven. It was a glimpse of the city that is to come. But what I don't want you to miss here is that corporate worship was the hub of the will. Corporate worship, where the people met with God, was the hub. Everything else was the spokes. They would draw from public life their private life. I'm sorry, they would draw from their corporate worship their private life. How they understood their family, how they understood socializing, how they understood personal piety. All those things would be drawn from corporate worship. It was always in the center of the camp. Every camp they set up, it was the center. It was the location that provided a grid for them in life. My question for you is that true for you? Is public worship, the worshiping of the true and living God with the people of God, is that the hub of your life? It was for Israel. It's how they made sense out of everything. It's how they were able to develop and understand meaning for everything. It gave definition to their life. And if it is not for us, then we certainly should ask the question as to why, since we are the people of God. Is it that thing that centers our life, is the worship of the one and true living God in Jesus Christ? It was a picture, it was a glimpse of permanence. Well, lastly, what I want to do here is look at the tabernacle and public worship today. And you can, if you want, just take out your order of worship. The tabernacle and public worship today. And I would like to show you that the tabernacle is still here. It's not here physically, but the substance behind the tabernacle certainly is. All of our worship to God is through Jesus Christ because he is the true tabernacle and he is the only way to the Father. We have here in our order of worship a call to worship. We are called by God to public worship. It's the same idea as the tabernacle. Whose idea was the tabernacle? Was it Moses? Was it Aaron? Was it Bezalel? Aholiab? Of course not. This was God's idea. He's the one who commanded the people of Israel through Moses to build a sanctuary that I might dwell in the midst of my people. So we have a call to worship here every Sunday. Why do we have a call to worship? To remind us that this wasn't our idea. This is God's idea. And we read his word, a psalm or some other scripture, to remind us that we are gathering to worship, corporate worship, a group of people together, because God has called us to do this. And we need to be cognizant of that as we come together to worship, not our idea. Now, after we have our call to worship, we have a response hymn. And what is the proper response to a call from God? It's the only response that we can give, and that is a response of praise and thanksgiving that he has called us, that he has called us to worship. We can give nothing to him. He has everything. He's self-sufficient. And so what we give him is praise. We boast in God. Psalm 100 speaks of this, doesn't it? Enter his gates with what? Thanksgiving. And his courts with praise. What is the psalmist talking about? Enter his gates, push the gate aside, and there's the altar, and there's the basin, and there's the tent. And how do we enter this? He says, with praise. Enter his courts. What is the court? It's what we've been talking about. With thanksgiving. This is what we do. So we come in to worship. We have a call to worship. Our response is to boast in God by singing a hymn. The next thing we do in our worship is a confession of sin. Once again, you push the curtain aside, and the first thing you see is an altar, and it's a reminder of who we are. We are sinners. And that God is just, and there must be a substitute for our sin, or for the punishment due our sin. And so, we are reminded often in worship that we are here by grace and by grace alone. And this is the time that we do that. We confess our sins corporately together. But not only is there a confession of sin, there's a declaration of pardon. What's right behind the altar? Right behind the altar is a basin for washing. And it's a reminder that, and Ezekiel speaks of this, that we've been sprinkled with clean water. We've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and we are clean. So we see that here with a declaration of pardon. It's important to confess our sins publicly, but it's just as important to know that in Christ, by faith, we are forgiven. Both of those things we do as we come into worship. And once again, what's our response to this glorious announcement of pardon? And that is praise. And we have worship and psalm. Praise and thanksgiving continues. We honor God as God, and we give him thanks for what he has done. And you may want to look at this too as leaving the laver or the basin, entering into the holy place. We enter the holy place, and we do so with confidence in Christ, because we are already there. Remember that in Christ, he has already placed us into the Holy of Holies. As Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, we have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. We are joined with him. We are in union with him. Where he is, we are also there. That is, of course, the already the not yet is we are still here, but we are already joined with him. So as we talk about the tabernacle here, keep in mind that we are joined with Christ and we are already in the Holy of Holies, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So we have worship in psalm. And we finish that and we enter a time of praises and prayers. Where does that apply to the tabernacle? What was inside the holy place? There was a golden altar of incense. And this golden altar of incense was put on there and it smoked. And the smoke would rise up. And it was a physical picture of the prayers of the people rising up to God. So we come and have public prayer, lifting our praises to the Lord and bringing our requests before him, just like the smoke that would rise up from the golden altar. And we pray with the confidence that the Spirit indwells us, enables us, and empowers us to pray. And we also pray with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is our mediator, the one mediator between God and man, that sits at the right hand of the Father and mediates for us. All these things are true. And so in the Holy of Holies, the holy place, there was also a lamp and there was a table. The lamp of stand, of course, gave light to the holy place. And in our worship service, we have the time that we are in right now, which was the scripture reading and the preaching of the word, that is pictured by the lampstand. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's the word of God going forth that accomplishes its purpose and will not return void. This was the lamp shining in the darkness. And of course, the darkness could not comprehend it. What about the table of showbread off to the right as you enter? The table of showbread was a place for eating. And the table of showbread was also a picture of the preaching of the word. What is it that feeds our souls? What feeds our souls is the bread of life. It's Jesus Christ. It's his word. Preaching is often referred to as feeding the sheep. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So the table of showbread is this idea that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's the proclamation of the word. It's the lamp shining in the darkness. There's the proclamation of the word. It's the food for the saints from the table of showbread. Well, we then do a confession of faith. And of course, we look at that from the perspective, it's the cherubim on the veil. It's a reminder that we must hold fast our confession. We're not interested in here in the profession of faith. What we're interested in here is the possession of faith. And to enter into the Holy of Holies, you must have true faith and resting in Jesus. So it's the cherubim, it's the warning, it's the confession that we are there because of him, not because of us. And then we move the veil aside and we enter into the Holy of Holies. And of course, that is when we gather around this table here to commune with God, to receive these good gifts, to proclaim his death. What was something that was characteristic about the Holy of Holies? There was a mercy seat in there. And on top of the mercy seat was the sprinkled blood of the sacrifices, where the high priest would come in once a year to sprinkle that blood. We come here to this table and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we receive these good gifts. And because we have the already but the not yet, we leave. We visit for a while, but then we finally leave this place of worship. But before we leave, there is one thing that we say, and it's all we can say. And we say, thanks be to God, because he is the one who has saved us. So in a sense, brothers and sisters, the tabernacle is still here. There's a part of it that's permanent. There's a part of it that never changes because it was a pattern of the eternal location of worship. What must we do from this? The things that we've talked about today. Well, we must draw our lives out of public worship. This should be the center of our lives. It was for Israel. It defined them. What defined them was that God was with them. It's what we were created to do, and that is to worship God. And we talked about, and we read this morning about where we are going to Mount Zion, where that will be our lives. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, and we do. But he says, take heart. Take heart because there is something that's permanent, something that is stable, something that is not changing. Take heart. He has overcome the world. That's permanence. That's stability. That's the sure, steadfast anchor for the soul that is with Jesus. And that's our permanence. That's our rock. And that's our hope. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for giving us the tabernacle, the shadow that we read about in the Old Testament. But we thank you that it was just a shadow and that it pointed to something much more permanent, and that of Jesus Christ who tabernacled among us. And we thank you for the down payment of the blessings that are coming our way in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, setting us apart as the Holy of Holies by having him dwell in our hearts. Lord, these things are high and wonderful and difficult for us to understand, but we pray that you would continue to open them up to us, that we might grow in our amazement and our affection of what Christ has done for us and as us, and all for his glory. We pray these things in his name. Amen.